to Jesus. Over the next three services, we're going to look at three phrases that Jesus spoke, three phrases from Luke's gospel. On Good Friday, we'll look at the words of freedom that's spoken by Jesus to the criminal dying next to him on the cross. And then on Easter Sunday, we'll look at the words of peace that Jesus speaks to his disciples after his resurrection. And so this series is designed to help us understand something more of the significance of the Easter story as we hear of this story in Jesus' own words. And this morning we're going to look at the suffering prayer of Jesus in the garden there. A person's prayers reveal a lot about what's going on in their heart, don't they? It's especially true with children. If you listen to the way a child prays, the things that they pray for, you'll get a sense of what's going on in their heart. It's one of the ways of really working out where their heart is at. Now, it can be quite discouraging sometimes. I taught for a number of years in Sunday school, and we had this child going through, and I had him for at least 1 year, and he prayed almost every week for a while there for a purple rabbit, like week after week after week. And you teach them the gospel, you teach them what it means to follow Jesus, but he would pray for a purple rabbit. So I learned something about that child's heart, and it maybe should have shaped my prayers some more as well. But it can also be encouraging. Recently I was eavesdropping on my daughter praying in her own bed after bedtime, and I learned as I was standing outside the bedroom door a lot of good stuff about her heart, some moving stuff, just from that short prayer that I heard behind the closed bedroom door. You learn a lot about what's going on in a person's heart when you listen to their prayers. And this morning we're going to listen in to Jesus as he prays in the garden. And as we listen, we'll learn a lot about what's going on in his heart as the suffering approaches. And we'll let his words teach us about his suffering, but also consider how this prayer, the words of this prayer, ought to challenge us. Just for some context, Jesus has eaten the Passover, he's shared the bread and the wine, he's pointed his disciples to the significance of what's just about to happen to him. And then he predicts that one of his disciples will betray him, that Peter will deny him. There's this interaction amongst the disciples over who is the greatest. And then we get to the verses just before those that Kaylee has read for us. Verse 37 in chapter 22, Jesus is speaking and he says, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors." This is a quote from Isaiah 53. "And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." And the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." And they still haven't got what Jesus is saying. And so exasperated, he says, "That's enough." And then, as we read, he went out to the Mount of Olives, and he came eventually to that place that Matthew calls Gethsemane. His disciples follow him, and then he tells them to stop and pray. And he moves away from them, about a stone's throw, it says, just far enough to be alone, but close enough for them to hear him. Close enough for them to hear him pray. And so are we. And so this morning I want to listen in as Jesus kneels to pray. Verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, as you can see there, I'm going to break this prayer of Jesus into three parts to help us understand the significance of what he is saying here. And the first part of this prayer is that phrase, "Father, if you are willing." And these words remind us of the loving intimacy that exists between the Father and the Son. And when he says, "if you are willing," he's appealing to the Father's love for him. Love that he has known in its fullness for all eternity. Jesus has forever known the perfect loving care of the Father. And yet, on the cross, he will cry out the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, these words of that psalm found their ultimate and most agonizing fulfillment. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Can you comprehend the pain of those words? Really? I think something spiritually traumatic is happening here, isn't it? The eternally loving Father was giving over his much-loved Son. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. He's giving over his Son to bear the full weight of the sins of the world. There he died, forsaken by God. So the first little phrase, just to wrap our heads around, is Father, if you are willing, and see this loving intimacy. It helps us get a picture of what's happening there on the cross. The second thing that Jesus says in this prayer is, take this cup from me. Now, in your home, like in mine, I'm sure you have various chemicals for different purposes, stuff to clean out drains and things like that. And the labels on those bottles will say danger, poison. We know that poison is deadly. And to pick up a bottle of poison and to drink it, we know that would kill us. And so Jesus, as he thinks about this cup, he knows the cup that he is about to drink is deadly. In the Old Testament, God often spoke of the cup of his wrath, his judgment. Many verses we could look at. But in Isaiah 51, God is speaking to the generation who will have suffered the oppression of Babylon. In Isaiah 51, verse 17, he says, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger." You have drunk the cup of God's wrath, he says. The cup that Jesus will drink is the cup of God's wrath against sin. That's what he did for us. If we went over in Isaiah to Isaiah 53 and famous verses that many of you will know, but we see what he has done for us. Isaiah 53, verse 4, he was stricken by God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Later on, the Lord has laid our iniquity on him. It was the Lord's will, verse 10, to cause him to suffer, that he will bear our iniquities. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is what Jesus has done for us. And Peter, as he writes his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, picks up on this language, 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Our sin was laid on Jesus, and he suffered the punishment that we deserved. Paul says, in a similar way, we've sung this song already with these words in it, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus was on the cross, this great exchange took place. Our sin was put on him. His righteous life was given to us, the great exchange. This is the cup that he would drink. Just hours after he prayed, "Take this cup from me," he would hang on a Roman cross, body and soul in agony, as every murder ever committed, every lie ever told, every sin that you and I have ever committed, yes, that's our sin, the sin that you committed this morning as well, that all of that was laid on the perfect, sinless Christ, as the wrath of God was poured out on him for every one of those sins. When that happened, Jesus became a curse for us, Galatians chapter 3 says. And so it's no wonder, is it, that he prayed, "Take this cup from me." That makes sense. It's no wonder that as he prays in anguish, it says in the verses that follow, that he prayed more earnestly and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. I don't know if you can picture that, but as he kneels there, the sweat pouring from him, it's hard to know whether it was blood or sweat, as it's described to us here, but either way, it was pouring out of him because in his soul there was agony as he contemplated bearing the wrath of God against every sin ever committed. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. This is the third thing that Jesus says. And these are incredible words when you think about everything we've just said. Jesus has appealed to the love of the Father. He's contemplated the horror of the cup which he will drink. He knew that he did not deserve to suffer in this way. He was right. It was right for him to recoil at the thought of the physical and spiritual agony which he would endure. And yet, he could still surrender his will to that of the Father. This expression of willing submission, this expression of obedience, it goes beyond comprehension, doesn't it, when you think about what was before him. Somehow, stronger than his desire to escape what was before him, Jesus had a desire to do the will of the Father. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And you might ask, well, did God hear the prayer? And the answer is yes, God heard the prayer. And the next verse tells us an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. But was his request granted? No. Jesus would drink the cup. And he would drink the cup because there was no other way for God to rescue sinners from their sins. Jesus, the righteous Son of God, had to die. He had to suffer the wrath of God against sin. And agonizing as it was, Jesus was willing to do it. I want to just let you mull over that imagery there as Jesus kneels in the garden. Just let it confront you. It's a confronting image. I imagine being one of the disciples just a stone's throw away, watching there, or as it turns out, they were sleeping, but being there and seeing him pray like this. Here is Jesus pleading with the Father for there to be, is there any other way, just another way? And yet willingly submitting to the will of the Father. Here is Jesus' sweat pouring onto the dusty ground below him as he contemplates drinking the deadly cup of God's wrath down to its dregs. Can you see him there? Can you hear the pain in his soul as he desperately pleads with his Father? If you are willing, take this cup from me. Listen to Jesus as he says those things. And then what I want to do now is listen, as we listen to Jesus say those things, is listen to ourselves for a moment. We listen to Jesus say those things, but I want to listen to things that we sometimes say and then work out whether we can, in good conscience, listen to the words of Jesus and say the things that we say sometimes. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done, says Jesus. And listen to what we might say sometimes. Firstly, my sin doesn't really matter. My sin doesn't really matter. Have you ever said this? Or maybe not, but even if you haven't, I want to suggest that we've all lived like this to some extent. And there's at least three ways we can live as though our sin doesn't matter. And the first of them is to excuse sin. We're quick to make excuses for our sin, aren't we? These are excuses designed to make it seem that sin is not actually an expression of rebellion against God, but rather that sin is something that happens almost kind of an involuntary thing which happens in us. The person who gets angry blames the person who makes them angry. It was their fault I flew off the handle. The person caught up in a sexual sin blames their biology. It's not my fault, this is just the way I am, they will say. I can excuse my sin. It's not my fault. I need to just sin every now and then to get it out of my system. It's actually something I have to do, we say, or we think. We do all we can to make excuses for our sin. And as I contemplate Jesus kneeling there in the garden with sweat pouring from him and the agony, his body almost kind of writhing in agony as he contemplates what he has to go through yet, I wonder what Jesus would make of our excuses. So we excuse sin and act as though it doesn't really matter. Then we minimize sin. That is, we can be prone to saying things like, you know, I sinned, yes, I know that, but it wasn't a bad sin. It was just a little sin. We're especially good at comparing ourselves to others, aren't we? We're quick to say, oh, you know, I am a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that sinner. I've never done one of the big sins. And again, as I think of being there in the garden with Jesus as he sweats drops of blood and contemplates what's before him, I wonder if I could walk up to Jesus and say, it was just a little sin, Jesus. It was just a little sin. Could you do that? And then a third way we act as though our sin doesn't matter is by redefining sin. And we do this in two ways. One is a very blatant way, where we would redefine sin based on our own preferences. This is what happens in our world now. Our world is just telling us that things that are sin are not sin anymore. They just get to decide what is and isn't sin. And we do that ourselves sometimes. We might say, well, if what God has said is sin, if that interferes with how I want to live my life, I'll just call it not sin any longer. I'll decide what sin is, thanks God. But there's also a more subtle way we redefine sin. Have you ever noticed how we often use euphemisms for sin? We really would rather prefer, I think, to talk of our sin as weakness. Oh, this is one of my weaknesses. I just miss the mark sometimes, which is one we hear all the time. Now, these are can be helpful terms. I'm not saying that we should never use those terms, but I want to suggest that we use them often because we don't want to call sin what it actually is, that it is a willful, conscious rebellion against the living God. If we use words like this, I think we risk redefining sin in weak, wishy-washy kind of terms, almost like sin, again, is an accidental byproduct of who we are. We don't mean it. It's just an accident that we sin sometimes. But the Bible sees sin as an active rebellion against God. I think if you went to somewhere like Psalm 32, you'd see words like transgressions, iniquity, something warranting guilt, that sin is wickedness. It's wickedness, not weakness. And so again, as we contemplate Jesus there kneeling in the garden, we need to realize this, that Jesus died for sin as God defines it. We don't get to redefine sin or use weak, wishy-washy kind of language to define what it is. We might act like our sin doesn't matter, but we see in Jesus' prayer that it does matter to God. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Can you really live like your sin doesn't matter when you hear those words from the one who is about to suffer for your sins? Friends, I honestly believe that we all should believe this, that his prayer compels us to stop sinning. It compels us to stop excusing sin and minimizing sin and redefining sin. They compel us. This prayer of Jesus compels us. Take sin seriously. Kill sin in your life. We can't act like it doesn't matter. So the first thing we might be tempted to say or think or feel is, my sin doesn't matter to God. But the second thing we might say or think or feel is this: I can get right with God on my own. I can get right with God on my own. The prayer of Jesus there in the garden confronts anyone who thinks they can make things right between them and God on their own. Jesus declared that when it comes to getting right with God, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." No one comes to the Father except through me. It's an astounding claim, isn't it? It's a claim of exclusivity. And the garden, as Jesus prays, it reveals the truth of this claim. Because if it was true that there was another way to God, that if we could get right with God on our own, then Jesus' prayer there in the garden would have been answered differently. When he was on his knees pleading with God, "If you're willing, take this cup from me. If there is another way," then the answer would have been yes. But instead he heard a silent no from heaven. No, there is no other way for sinful human beings to be made right with God. And yet human beings are prone to think that we can get right with God on our own. It's something that is almost built into us. At the heart of every world religion aside from Christianity is the belief that the chasm between us and God can be bridged if we try hard enough, if we tick all the boxes. But Jesus' prayer says otherwise. And our Western moralism tells us that if there is a God, well, we just got to have our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, and we'll be sweet with God. But Jesus' prayer says otherwise. If somehow we could make ourselves right with God by just making the scales tip in the favor of the good deeds we've done, then his prayer would have had a different answer. But his prayer, and more specifically, the silence of the Father in response, reminds us that we are compelled to reject any alternative path to God. Jesus had to die so that our sins might be forgiven, we might be made right with God. There was no alternative. And it is an insult to our Savior, friends, to say that there is any other way. To look at what he went through here in the garden and on the cross, to contemplate what he went through for us and to say there are many paths to God. That is blasphemy. There was no other way. So lest we're tempted to say, I can get right with God on my own, we must remember again what Jesus prays there in the garden. And there's one final thing that we are prone to saying, which we must not say if we've come to understood the words of Jesus. And that the phrase is this: God doesn't love me. God doesn't love me. Now, if I was looking outside as I am now and thinking, well, I wonder if it's going to be an inside or outside lunch today. That's the question I'm mulling over, not while I'm preaching, of course, but after the service. Is it an inside or outside lunch? How hot is it outside? And if I said to you, could you go and tell me how hot it is outside? In fact, I'd like you to measure the temperature outside for me here. And I gave you a set of bathroom scales. What would you think? If I sent you outside to measure the temperature with a set of bathroom scales, which you would normally use to weigh yourselves, you'd think I'd be crazy. You've got the wrong instrument. You can't measure the temperature in kilograms. It's the wrong unit of measurement. I want to ask you, friends, how do you measure God's love for you? I think it's really sad but true that many Christians measure God's love for them by whether they have health and wealth and happiness and good relationships, success, well-behaved children, direction in their life, comfort, whatever it is. These are the measures that we often use to assess whether we think God loves us. But the scene in the garden here tells us that if we're measuring God's love for us in this way, we're using the wrong unit of measurement. Jesus' prayer, the pain of it, the obvious cost of what Jesus was about to do, all of these things are a revelation of God's love for us. This is how we measure how much God loves us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You want to measure how much God loves you? Friends, look at the blood and the sweat and the tears of the garden. Listen to the agony of the prayer. Look at the arms that we've already seen this morning. Look at the arms outstretched on the cross. This is how much he loves you. Consider the fate you deserve as a sinful rebel. And then consider the fate that is now yours because you have trusted in Christ. Can you see how much he loves you, friends? Paul prayed, as we've seen in our Ephesians series recently, for the Ephesians in this way. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. How wide and high and long and deep is the love of God. This is a love, Paul says, that surpasses knowledge. You cannot, you will not ever wrap your head around how much God loves you. And yet, Paul says and prays for the Ephesians that you can know his love, that you can know it personally, that you can experience it in its fullness, even if you cannot wrap your head around it. God loves you, friends. We can know this without question because Jesus said, I am willing to go to the cross. I'm willing to drink the cup of God's wrath. I'm willing to be offered as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so let's use the right measure when we consider how much God loves us. Jesus stood up from his prayer and spoke to his disciples. And while this was happening, Judas, the betrayer, approached him, and the suffering began. In the space of hours, he was beaten. He was denied by his friend, his follower, Peter. He was abandoned by others. He was mocked. All of this part of his suffering for our sins. And then he was crucified on a Roman cross. In the garden, the thought of this moment had caused him extraordinary agony. But now the moment had arrived. And as darkness came over the land on that day, so too this spiritual darkness came over Jesus, the Son of God. As he hung there on the cross, he experienced unimaginable pain, cosmic pain, and he did it for us. He did it for us. And friends, this morning we've looked at the words of Jesus' agony in the garden as he looked ahead to the pain of having to bear the weight of the sins of the whole world, of having to drink the cup of God's wrath. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. But to finish this morning, I want to take you to something else that Jesus said in John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. John chapter 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. "It is finished," said Jesus. And what was finished? Well, the task of suffering for the sins of the world was complete. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father until the cup of God's wrath was empty. And in that moment, our sin, which matters very much, much more than we realize, was done away with forever. Your sin, past and present and future, was gone because Jesus suffered and died for you. In that moment, Jesus opened up a way, the only way, for us to be made right with God forever. In that moment, God showed, in a way that we will never ever see again, just how much he loves us. Friends, understand this. It's only because Jesus said there in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done," that he could even say, "It is finished." He had to willingly submit to the Father and go to the cross. But go to the cross he did, and "it is finished" were his last words. Because he said those things, what can we say? What must we say? Well, friends, we must say this. My sin was great, far greater than anything I could ever deal with or cover over myself. But God loved me so much that he sent Jesus to suffer for my sins. My debt has been paid. The debt of sin that I owe has been paid once and for all, and only because of Jesus. It is finished. Do you know this for yourself? That every sin has been done away with. It is finished. Friends, if you don't know this for yourself, and I just want to invite you this morning, as we approach Easter, a Good Friday coming up this week, and then Easter Sunday, as we approach Easter, to put your trust in Jesus. It is finished. Being a Christian means recognizing that it is all about what Christ has already done. There is nothing you need to do other than trust Jesus as the one who suffered for your sins. Confess your trust in him, because in him it is finished. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for sending Jesus. And we want to just pause and reflect on the picture that you give to us of those final hours of Jesus' life as he knelt there in the garden. Help us to understand what it means for us that he suffered and died for our sins. Help us to understand that there was no other way. Help us to understand the seriousness of sin in your sight. Help us to repent. Help us to turn away from those things which are causing us to sin. Help us to turn away from sin itself. Help us to understand just how much you love us. We give you thanks, our Father, that Jesus went to the cross for us and that he said those words, "It is finished." We want to thank you for that this morning. We want to praise you for that. We want to celebrate what you have done for us. We feel so passive and so helpless in this. We thank you that that's the only way we can be saved, the only way our sins can be forgiven. And we pray this morning again that you would humble us, that you'd bring us to our knees, that we would grasp once again how great our sin was and how much greater your love was for us. Help us to live our lives to honour our great God and Saviour. We thank you that in Christ it is finished, and we pray in his name. Amen.